Well, good morning again, Open Door. How are you? Good, good. I'm an old Baptist preacher at heart sometimes, and so you talking back to me is really, really good. So I love that. I love that. I love that. Well, it is a joy for my wife and I and the kiddos to be with you this morning. Over the past 6 or 7 months, believe it or not, I've had the privilege of getting to know your search team, learning more about you from afar. And in that time, one of the things I've learned is your deep, deep love for Christ, your love for Jesus, your faithful and steady serving, your desire to see the church, Big C, as well as Open Door, flourish for the glory of God. I'm grateful for your rich legacy of faith that goes back 70-some-odd years. I'm thankful for Pastor Jim, Pastor Mark, the staff, the search team, the governing board. It's been a joy learning from about you. It's been a grateful joy to see the many and hear the many stories of the many people who serve here, who call this place home. And I want to thank you from afar for your faithful participation, as well as your prayerful anticipation of what God is doing in this season. And as I prayed and as I pondered about what to share, the Lord was quick to convict me that this is not a candidate sermon. I'm just asking you to go preach. Just preach God's word, open God's word, share God's word, and it's about God in this moment. You will have moments to sit with me and then grill me, like Alan said, but this moment is a sacred moment about who God is. And so what I'm convicted of is to unpack for us what I believe are three truths from God's word. You know, in seasons of transition, and in fact, I would say in every season, the church is steadied and encouraged when she remembers who she is in Christ. As we look at these three anchoring truths, if you will, that are meant to guide us in any season, including seasons of transitions, I want you to, if you can, stand with me as we read Ephesians chapter 4, as we turn to the word of God, the only truth that there is. Ephesians chapter 4, God willing, we'll be camping out in verse 1 through 6. If you're there, say amen. You're not there yet. I know you're not there yet. Let's not start off bad. Come on now. Tell me truth. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, reading now the New American Standard. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance to one another, in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us even this morning. As we've done so many times, we ask that the Spirit of God will use the Word of God to reveal the Son of God, so that everything we do will be done to the glory of God. And all God's people said, amen. Ephesians chapter 4. If I didn't tell you to sit down, would you have stood for the whole sermon? That would have been real good. Did you know back in the days, preachers used to sit and then the audience would stand? Y'all don't like that much. Okay, sweet. That's cool. That's old. That's a long time ago, sir. Okay, good. Okay. Ephesians, a beautiful letter. You can really argue that about really almost any letter of scripture. A letter of Ephesians written around 60 AD or 62 AD thereabouts, written while Paul was in prison. He was in prison for the gospel. Many scholars consider the book of Ephesians to be what we will call a circular letter. Not a secular letter, but a circular letter. A letter that is written to encourage multiple churches around Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey. The letter of Ephesians is unique in so many ways. One of the ways that I find interesting is that unlike any other letter that Paul wrote, there doesn't seem to be any crisis that's being addressed. There doesn't seem to be any false teacher that's named. There doesn't seem to be any moral scandal that is being discussed. There seems to be no internal rebellion that's being spoken of. In Ephesians, rather, what you see is a letter that it seems to be meant to strengthen the church rather than repair the church. Ephesians is formative, not corrective. Paul writes to ground believers in what God has done and to shape how we should live in light of what God has done. And the structure is super simple. You can see it in Ephesians. You see in chapter 1-3, you see the richness of God's doctrine, teaching, where Paul is declaring what God has done for us in Christ. And then in chapter 4-6, you see a shift towards duty. So he moves from doctrine to duty. And now he's describing how we should live in light of what God has done for us in Jesus. Chapter 4 is what some scholars would call the hinge point. The turning of the attention from doctrine to duty. We see in the first verses of chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul says, therefore, the old preacher used to say, if you see therefore, you ask, what is therefore? We see this in the first verses. Paul says, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Why? Because of who you are in Christ, here is how you must live. And that's exactly why this letter is super important even now. Paul isn't addressing some kind of crisis. I'm not hoping to preach this sermon because there's a crisis that you're facing. I'm not hoping to correct any division among us. But because in every season, especially in seasons of transition, the most important thing we can do as a church is to remember who we are in Christ and to walk accordingly. My parents are Nigerian, and whenever you would travel as a Nigerian to America, the first thing your parents would say to you, remember who you are. Why? Because when you get there, you might act a fool. Remember who you are. And that's what Paul does here. In these six verses, Paul anchors us in three truths, three important truths about who we are. He starts off with our calling. He reminds us of our shared calling in Christ. He reminds us of our shared character in Christ. And then he reminds us, this is a preaching moment, of our Creator. With Paul, everything begins with our calling. Everything starts with calling. You know why? Because Paul understood that before I can tell you how to live, I got to tell you who you are first. You know this. If we misunderstand who we are, we will miss everything else that Paul has to teach us in chapters 4-5. Spiritual warfare only makes sense in the context of you being united with Christ. Otherwise, it's spiritual assault. Paul reminds us who we are before he starts to tell us what to do. Look with me, if you will, in verse 1. Let's look at verse 1 again. Paul says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you have been called. Do you notice something interesting in that verse? You notice how he refers to himself? Paul the apostle? No, he's done that. Paul the servant, the doulos? No, he's done that. But here's what he says. He said, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. This is the second time he's done that. The first time we see that is in verse 1 of chapter 3, where Paul says, I am the prisoner of Jesus. Interestingly enough, Paul doesn't refer to him as a prisoner of Rome because he was in Rome, imprisoned by Rome for the sake of the gospel. You would think, hey, I, Daniel, the prisoner of Rome, and if it really was written by me, I'd be telling you about how bad it is. Can you send me, cash at me some things so I can, you know, eat some food from a Roman canteen, whatever it is. Paul says, the prisoner of the Lord, the prisoner of Christ. Why does he do this? I'm glad you asked. You guys asked good questions. I'm glad you asked. There's at least two reasons I think he does this. Number one is I think Paul wants us to understand that following Christ is costly and may even cost you your freedom. So if you think coming to Jesus is all cookies and cream, it's not. They hated him, they will hate us. But glory be to God, there's an ending to that story that makes more sense. Amen? Secondly, I think the reason Paul does this is to remind us that he understood, and he wanted to charge the Ephesians as well, that even though you go through tough and uncertain times, God is still in control. Hard times don't change who God is. What they do is reveal who we are and how much maturation is still left. Paul understood that nothing happens outside of God's knowledge and power. Paul understood that though the chains of Rome could bind him physically, they could not bind the purpose and calling of God on his people. Ooh, that's an amen moment. Though your circumstances may hinder you, they may bend you, they may bruise you, but they can never break you. Paul says, on this basis, I want to encourage you to work worthy of your calling in Christ. Worthy. We hear that in our English, we think of deserving things or something like that. We think of this sense of I am entitled to it. That's not worthy, what worthy means. Worthy in the Greek has the sense of balancing scales. Here is your calling, and then here's your character. Bring it up to par. Take your calling that God has called you, this supernatural, beautiful, exalted thing, and bring your character up to it. Balance it. So a husband should be worthy of his wife's love. A wife should be worthy of her husband, not entitled, but to live up to that love. To be worthy means to be fitting and to be consistent with, to be, unlike our vocabulary, it means to comport to the calling that God has called you. Which then begs the question, or perhaps I should say, raises the question, what then is our calling? What is our calling? The word translated call here is the Greek term kaleo. I said so much kaleo in the house, I was like, hey, baby, I'll kaleo you later. I'll kaleo you tonight. I'll kaleo you. It almost sounds British to a certain extent. I'll kaleo. At the core of this is the official summons and invitation by a king. That's kind of the heartbeat of kaleo, to call. It is not a vocation. It's not a career path. It is not a private aspiration. It isn't a subjective feeling, oh, I feel called. No. As a Christian, you should always feel called because you are always called. I grew up in a church where only some supernatural Christians are called. Everybody else was uncalled. Apparently on God's do not disturb list or something. But if you're a Christian, you're called. You have a calling on your life. You think you are a teacher. No, you're God's called representative in the teaching field. You think you're a lawyer, but you're God's called representative in the law. You are called. Look at your neighbor and say, I am called. Called. This is not something we discover either. This is not something we manufacture. We may not manufacture it, but we are called to maintain it. Maintain this calling. This is something that God has initiated and revealed in Christ. Paul, when he talks about call, he is emphasizing, if you will, this comprehensive identity that is rooted in what God has already done. Paul's typical use of calling is what he has spent the first three chapters unpacking. It's an interesting concept that as you see it, you just see it unfold, that God has called you with this effectual loving call that he has brought you to himself. Doesn't remove human agency, but God has called you. So that by the time now he gets to chapter 4, he's already explained to his audience what the call is. And so for us, we have to figure out. That's why you see verse 4 starts with, therefore. Therefore what? Light of your calling, do this. Chapter 4, as I said earlier, is the hinge or the transition point where Paul transitions from doctrine to duty, principles to practice, calling to walk in. We see this when Paul says, therefore, because of what I have said, walk in a manner that is worthy, that is consistent with which you have been called. Therefore. So then what is our calling? In simple terms, can I propose to you that our calling is unity? I'll tell you what I mean by that. It's true that the book of Ephesians has many, many themes. Many, many, many themes. Some of which are divine election. Some of which is spiritual adoption. Some of which is redemption, the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. The church as a new creation, a new household, a body and a bride of Christ. Paul's stewardship of grace and the mysteries of God. The dynamics and the design of marriage and the family. And of course, the one that some people don't talk about, spiritual warfare. Paul unpacks a lot of stuff, but can I propose to you that the unifying theme of all of these spiritual blessings is unity in Christ and with Christ. Theme, the central theme, or if you will, at the heart of this, at the heart of our calling is our reconciliation to God, vertical, and our reconciliation to each other, horizontal. In Christ, you and I have been joined together. Christ, you and I have become one new family. We are God's household. That's good news if you have a broken household, if you come from a broken home. You got a good home with a good father who would never stop loving you, whose love supersedes your sin. Not a license to sin, but just know that if you do, you got a daddy like your message not a couple weeks ago, who's running to you, looking ugly as ever, but still running to you. Let me stop. I don't want to call God ugly, but you get my point, hopefully. Okay, good, sweet. I don't want to be struck down. I'll preach it. Let's have some reverence for God. You and I are one new family. We have been joined together as one new household in God. Paul says our calling is to be a united body of believers. And this, he says, has been God's eternal and unshakable purpose even before the very foundations of the earth. So while we may gather in different places, Vermilion, Avon Lake, Lorraine, Dominican Republic, Elyria, United States, Europe, wherever the church gathers, we are one body with one purpose. No matter where we are, as you know, the body has many parts. But the day that your arm says, I don't want to be a part of you, guess what happens? That arm dies. We've been called to be one body. And our calling is to glorify God by doing what? By being united in Christ and with Christ. And if this is who we are, if we are this called, united body of believers in Christ, then the question naturally becomes, what should we look like? What should this look like? Because if God has already united us in Christ, then our responsibility is to reflect that calling, is to mirror that calling, is to act worthy, consistent with that calling. So that moves us to our next point. Paul now leads to the second truth that he wants to remind us of our character. This is your calling. This is now your character. Simply said, Paul is saying, your character, my character, must be consistent with our calling. Look with me again, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 4. Really, verse 2 and 3, but we're going to look at the whole verse together, the whole three verses together. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, slow down. With all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I wish I could just stay there for a second. That bond of peace, shalom, the theme of that, what he has done in chapter 2, bringing two odd bodies together. I can veg out on that just alone. What does Paul do here? Does something super brilliant. By reminding us of our shared calling in verse 1, Paul connects the theological foundation he's already laid in chapter 1 through 3 with the practical conduct that he's now about to prescribe. He is saying, therefore, in light of that calling, I must share with you how you must live. Paul understood what many good teachers understand, that doctrine has to precede duty. And that makes sense, right? Because what we believe informs and influences how we think, how we act. When you see someone acting erratically, you have to first start with what do you actually believe? Because what you believe about yourself and your call will affect how you treat each other. I'm just talking about me, guys. I'm the one that's sinful. Y'all are good church. You are open door. I'm closed door, becoming open. Having reminded us of our calling and charged us to walk in a manner worthy of it, in verse 1, in verse 2 and 3, Paul now implores us to cultivate what I would say are three virtues, three characters that are worthy of our calling. Now, I say three, you might see multiple in there, and I understand that there is a small debate, a scholarly debate, on what exactly this list is. Is it four lists? Is it four things? Is it five things? Is it six things? What exactly is Paul talking about here? What is he naming here? Some interpreters would say it's four distinct virtues. Others would say that love is the main virtue, and these other virtues are basic expressions of love, of biblical love. So humility and gentleness and patience, they operate as expressions of love. Now, I would say that while the Greek grammar does allow for that discussion, here's my conviction. My conviction is that Paul actually places love at the center, and that these other virtues express love. Here's why I say that. Look, if you remember Ephesians chapter 1, 2, 3, it reminds us that love is the foundation and motivation of our calling and our character. I never would say something motivates God, right? But I would say when you look at God, for God so what? Chapter 1 of Ephesians says, in love he has
destined you. Love is this expression. In fact, in 3:17, Paul says this. He says that I would wish and I would pray that you would be rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded. That you would be rooted and grounded in love. So then by the time you get to verse 2, Paul is now telling you that this is the biblical expression of love. What's worthy of your calling is to express your love for each other biblically. And how do you do that? You do it by being humble, gentle, and patient. Paul says, I implore you. I urge you. Another translation might say, I exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. There is a bit of play on words here to a certain extent. Not that Paul is doing it to be cute, but there is something here where the word call, I implore you, and the word call, they share the same, what's called a kalruth, kalruth in a sense. And what you're seeing here is that Paul is essentially saying, I am calling you to remember your call that you've been called. I think the point Paul is making here is that at the center of your calling and your character is the fact that you've been called into a body. And so the point here is that my urging, my appeal to you flows directly out of your calling. I'm not appealing to you out of any personal reality. I'm not appealing to you out of any hurt or any anger or any frustration or any malice or even any sort of authority. My authority is the fact that you have been called, and as a shepherd, I want to see you walk the walk of your calling. And what is Paul's appeal? Look at verse 2 and 3 again. That you walk humbly, gentle. That you walk in a manner that is patient. In order to do what? To preserve the unity that you have in Christ. So what does it mean to walk? Peripateo. Your daily conduct. Your lifestyle. This isn't you going on treadmill. This is, if you will, maybe the treadmill of life. This is how you live daily. Paul is saying, live daily in light of what God has called you to. Your character must daily, this is not a moment in time, this is a way of life. Now, I'm gonna assume that for many of us, the words humble, patient, and gentle are self-explanatory to a certain extent. But because I wanna be unified in our understanding, allow me to unpack them for you real quick. Humility literally means lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. That you are, not that you think low of yourself. I love one preacher says it this way. Not that you think less of yourself, but you think less of yourself. Did you get that? You don't think of yourself as lesser, but you're not spending all this time thinking about yourself. You're not self-absorbed. You're not self-exalting. You're not self-centered. It's not about what you can do. What does it all say? Ask what Brown can do for you. Yes, no, it's ask what I can do for the church. Not what the church can do for me. Ask how I can serve the body. Now, Open Door, I'm not talking about you doing that. I'm saying those other Christians who ain't at your level yet, right? Those ones who are still struggling with obeying the Lord. But for those of us like me who are still struggling, don't make it about yourself. That's what humility is. Humility isn't being a doormat. Humility is about self-abasement in a sense that is healthy, that you are prioritizing the purpose of God and not your persona, that you're more concerned about other people, that you're not thinking negatively about yourself. No. You are rather learning to be concerned less about yourself for the good of others and for the glory of God. Humility is an internal disposition that is reflected in our external demeanor. It's shifting confidence from self to God, and that produces gentleness, which is the very next expression of love that Paul shares with us. Look at me, gentleness. If you're still looking at that verse, you see gentle. The picture here is a beautiful picture. The picture of gentle, the term is actually probably better, meekness. It is a horse that's bridled and that has yielded its strength to its owner. It is power under control. It is power harnessed. It is not weakness. It is not doormatness. It is what we see in Christ, who is humble, but also will turn over some tables in the temple. It is a gentle who will bruise no reed, but you put him before some self-absorbed Pharisees, watch him get work. This is God. This is characteristics of Jesus. A meek person is kind and self-restrained, even when they are provoked and prosecuted and persecuted. love, chapter 2. It's not in my notes, so I'll be mindful of time. But chapter 2 of Timothy, one of the verses that I think if you're a pastor or a leader, you should read. It talks about out here, if even people attack you, you have to be willing to restore the person who's attacking you in case they need to be saved. Imagine that. Imagine, by the way, that's not just for pastors. It's for everybody who's called. That we are to work in such a way that we are after people's good. I want for you what you may not even right now want for yourself, which is to walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling. Together, these virtues, humble and gentle, meek and lowly, they describe Jesus in Matthew 11, he is described, as meek and lowly in heart. And of course, only a person that is humble and gentle can actually be patient with people. The very next virtue that Paul looks at, that you are patient. You are a patient person. The word here, literally, microthumia, it has to do with being long-spirited, long-tempered, having a long fuse. Someone who is not quick to temper. James says, don't be quick to anger. That this is someone who even when provoked, man, you got to really, like if they see you angry, they're like, you must have pushed them to the extreme. You must have gone beyond where God even is like, yeah, you should get them. This is a term often translated as long-suffering. It's about this enduring quality of holding back anger and showing forbearance and being patient, not being someone who is retaliatory. You did this to me, I'm gonna get you back. Someone who appreciates that vengeance is the Lord and can stick in there, but also someone who is enduring with you that even perchance, if you get your mind right, like the prodigal son, if you get to a point where you come to your own senses, or as it says in the Greek, come to himself, and you come, they're like, come on back. Yeah, you did wrong. Come on. Now, there's some accountability. There's no reconciliation without accountability, folks. Amen. A price must be paid. Jesus was given. And even in human relationship, hey, man, you hurt me. You broke me. Okay, well, we're still brothers in the Lord and sisters in the Lord, but we got to have some real conversation. We can't afford to let that happen. We have to preserve the unity. That's the call. I'm trying to, brother. Thank you. I appreciate it. Such a person who is patient doesn't seek to even the score. This is what it means to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. It means that we cultivate a character that is humble, gentle, patient, and that it is motivated and grounded in God's love. And we do this to preserve the unity that we've already have in Christ. And praise God, Open Door. In the time that I have had the privilege of getting to know you a little bit, I have seen these virtues. I've seen a humble servant attitude, serving each other. From the rooter to the tutor, from the senior pastor, executive pastor, to the campus pastors, to staff, to people who serve and give their time here, I have seen a heartbeat of humility. I have seen a heartbeat of gentleness. I've seen a heartbeat of patience. And if I may use my pastoral calling, not as your pastor, maybe yet, by God's willing, but not as your pastor, but as a fellow brother in the Lord, guard the unity that you have in Christ. A church that is united is an unstoppable church. Get that. If we are united, the world will see things that we've never seen before. I am very convicted that we can have a new revival in this country, in this world, if the church would walk in a manner that is worthy of her calling. Now, as I say that, I want to be super clear. As you hear that, you may hear and be tempted, because sometimes we are when we hear commands in the scripture, that you're going to do this in your own strength. God commands you to do something, and you're expecting that I got to look in the closet for this extra power bank that God hasn't shown me yet. But you are not. Look with me, if you will. This is exactly what Paul captures. It captures this in Philippians chapter 2, one of my favorite verses. Look what Philippians says. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. Pause. You stop there, it sounds like you got to do it on your own. Look with me at verse 13. Why? For God is the one who is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to please him. Who is giving you the power and the desire to even want to walk in a manner worthy of your calling? What we see here is that the strength to live a life that pleases God comes from God. Here's how I used to say it. It takes the work of God to obey the word of God. The power and the desire to live in a manner worthy of God, pleasing to him, is given by God, which brings us to our third and final point that Paul wants to remind us today, is that he wants to remind us that how we walk in a manner worthy of our calling, how we preserve all those things, is because we have been grounded in the power and person of God, our Creator. Look with me, if you will, in verse 4-6. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you have been called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It sounds like Paul's rapping, by the way. This is like a good hip hop beat right here. One God, one love, one, I'm sorry. I get excited with that. One God, one Father over all and through all. This verse clearly shows us that our unity and our oneness is derived from God's oneness. He can call you to be united because the Trinity has never had a discord, never had a disagreement, never fought. Never even looked at each other different. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are one. Beautiful mystery. That's what we're supposed to emulate. And what we're talking about in the church is not, it's unity, not uniformity. You're not meant to all look the same. Praise God for some of y'all that you don't look like me. Amen. Y'all laugh too hard at that one. That's not right. But in some sense, we should look. You ever seen a married couple who've been married for a long time, they start looking like each other? There is a sense of becoming more like each other because we're both becoming more like Christ. You notice something here? You notice the ones? You see all the ones, 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 ones? I mean, it's a repetition. It says it about 7 times. This is not accidental. This is what I would call rhythm with purpose. If you don't get anything else and you read this, you don't have to understand Greek. You don't have to understand anything. You see one, one, one. At some point, you got to ask yourself, oh, there's unity here. This is, again, not in my notes, but this is at the heart of what's called the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Ahad. Yahweh is one. There's a oneness, there's an indivisibility. If he is one, united. And that word Ahad has more to do with just being one. There's a gloriousness about it, that no one is like him. He is the one. And he is also one. There is one bride. Jesus doesn't have multiple concubines. He's got one bride. Oneness. Paul grounds the unity of the church in the unity of God. Our oneness flows from God's oneness. Did you also notice something here? Did you notice this? Spirit, Lord, Father. This is the triune work of the Trinity. It's beautiful what Paul's doing here. He's reminded of so many things on so many levels. It's like an inclusio in Greek. We would call it, like, this term is being repeated over and over. If you don't get anything out of verse 1-6, you get oneness, and you get the fact that it's oneness because God's one, and you get the fact that the Trinity are all included in this thing. You don't have the Holy Spirit sitting in the corner like, y'all got that? Okay, good. I'll holler back later. You have one Spirit. Because Paul understands that it's one Spirit that has called us into one body and one hope. He understands that it is one Lord, Jesus, who has brought us into one faith through one baptism. Paul understood that it is one God, the Father, who is over all and through all. Here's another place I could camp out. Hey, when you see over all, through all, this is God's sovereign providence, especially in his church, being on display. In fact, I might even consider, I'm still praying about what to preach when I come in the next couple of weeks, I might just spend our time on God's providence. His general and specific providence. Nothing happens that God is sitting here like, ooh, I kind of wish I knew that was gonna happen. This isn't open theism. This isn't process theology. God isn't figuring it out. God isn't looking at the Washington Post and say, I wonder what's gonna happen today. Long before I stepped on the stage, God knew this day would happen. Long before Pastor Jim ever shared that he's gonna transition. It's an interesting thing. Our transition almost sounds like you're going to a different realm.
long before that. And here, don't hear what I'm not saying. What I'm not telling you is anything that has to do with the candidacy. Take that apart. We're talking about the fact that God has always known and is here with us, even now, as we're walking out in real time what he's already established. And our job, our agency, is to walk in light of what we've been called to. Paul puts it simply. He reminds us three things: that our shared calling is ordained by God the Father, accomplished by God the Son, and sealed by God the Holy Spirit. You see, by grounding our character in God's providence, Paul lifts our eyes above our circumstances, above our preferences, and above our differences. Differences are normal and they're okay. Disconnects are not acceptable in the body. Differences are normal and okay. Divisions are not acceptable in the body. We can look different, talk different, have different cultures, have different things. I have more in common with you, brothers and sisters, who are of different ethnicity than I do with my own blood who don't know Jesus. And that should be true. On a flight, again, not in my notes, but on a flight here, we were sitting and in the terminal, and a couple of Mennonite folks saw each other. They had never known each other. And for the next 2 hours, because our plane was delayed, for the next 3 hours, they just talked like they were old friends. That's what the body should be like. I don't know why I'm whispering, but that's what the body should be like. We should be people who, I don't know you from Adam, but you got Jesus, I got Jesus, we got Jesus in common, and we are fast friends. Paul anchors our calling in the very character of God himself. Here's the big idea. God is the one who empowers us to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling in order to preserve the unity that we have in Christ. Family, can I say this as I get ready to close? Usually in a Baptist church, that means you got 3 hours left. As I get ready to close, can I remind you that our unity is not dependent on any pastor? Our unity is not dependent on any program or any season. But our unity is dependent on Christ, on the very unchanging, immutable character of God. And because God is sovereign, the church is secure in every season. Because Christ is Lord, our calling is certain. And because the Spirit dwells in us, our unity is real. So my final encouragement is that we would walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling, a manner that honors God, a manner that sees our high and lofty call to God, and brings our character by God up to par. Because here's the prayer and the promise: the God who calls us together will keep us together. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you. Even now, Lord, would you divorce from our minds any self-centered thoughts, any distractions? But that even now, that the Holy Spirit will hover over us, brood over us, if you will, in a very new and refreshing way to give us a fresh glimpse of the unity that we have in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God would continue to use the Word of God to reveal the Son of God, so that everything we continue to do would be done to the glory of God. And all God's people said,